Let me say it is a joy to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to be among God's people, especially of those of like precious faith. And it's good to be here to have opportunity of ministering God's Word. I met your pastor for the first time last week, not knowing that my wife and his wife had a long-standing relationship going back a whole year ago when she was in first grade. It is a true joy to be with you. I've been looking forward to this. It's not often I get a chance to be invited to preach on imputed righteousness. That is something I preach all the time without invitation. And that there's a church that thrills and loves that great truth certainly stirs my own heart in coming here this morning. Let me thank you at the outset for your prayers for Liberia. Your pastor said that you're asked to pray. Some of you, perhaps in your private time or here at the congregational meeting, we're praying for our work in Liberia. Each time we have been there, we've been there now three times in the last year and a half, we have seen people come to Christ. But our main purpose of going there has not been evangelistic. There are churches there that want help. They want to be instructed in the ways of Christ. They want to be instructed in the Word of God. The first time I was there and preached, the pastors, a dozen of them who were there, confessed afterwards that that was the first time in 20 years they'd ever heard anybody open the Word of God and preach the Word of God. The hungry people. And I ask you to keep praying for us as we labor there in Liberia, as we try to minister to them, and then they take the gospel to Liberia and the surrounding countries. This morning we're turning in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The beginning of this chapter is what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. But I want us to break into this chapter at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in the study of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we are indeed gathered with those of like precious faith. We're thankful for the work of grace that has already taken place in the hearts of your people. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth that you have led us into. And Lord, we ask this day that you would take us on further with thyself. We desire this morning that we would know what it is to be closed in with our God. We are grateful for the opportunity of reading thy word and singing praise to thee and even to giving to thee. Lord, now as we come to this part of the service where we study thy word, we ask for the anointing of thy spirit. Lord, give to both the speaker and listener alike that sacred anointing that is necessary in order to hear thy voice. Lord, come in our midst. Take from the treasures of Christ and make them known to us even as we study thy word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. 3 years ago, a man came to our church who had received one of our gospel tracts from Liberia. He had come to America because they were seeking to kill him in Liberia. He was a pastor, a preacher. We didn't know all that about him. But when Chester Matadi came to us, he had received the tract and he began associating with us and then sending our literature down to Liberia. Again, we did not know about him and we did not know he was sending our literature. But it was about 6 to 8 months later, we got a letter from Liberia, from churches, asking that we would come down and meet with them and teach them the Word of God. Now, if you had asked me where Liberia was, I knew it was in Africa. And that was the extent of my knowledge concerning Liberia. So I had to quickly get acclimated as to where this country was, where we were going, what it would take to get into the country. So I went on the websites and found their website and the embassy of Liberia. Found other websites telling us how to get there. And that began a several-month-long process of trying to get ready to go to Liberia. We went to different websites, got different requirements. One said you had a cholera shot. Another said you had a yellow fever shot. But we didn't know what we had to have, so we ended up calling the consulate in Philadelphia. They told us one thing. We called the consulate in New York. They told us something else. Finally, we called the embassy in Washington, D.C. They told us something else. I thought, well, I'm going to go see these folks face to face. So I was going to go down to Philadelphia near where our church is located. And I got a map off the internet and went down there, only to find out that the place they said where their consulate was a parking lot. So here I was with a map and a parking lot in front of me trying to figure out, where am I? Where are they? How do I find them? So I went to the building next door. They had never heard of the Liberian consulate. I went to the building next door to that, and I went to every high rise in that area for 3 hours looking for the Liberian consulate in Philadelphia, only to go home having never found it. We went down then to Washington, D.C., which is a 2.5-hour trip from where we live, and went there, and we figured if we got answers from them, they would be the right answers. And not all the answers were the right answers, but we did get answers from them. Then we had to get shots. Yellow fever shot, hepatitis A, hepatitis B, typhoid, tetanus. All those were given to us because of the country we're going into. And then we were told that because the country has been in disarray and the people are in abject poverty, when you come into the airport, they're all going to want money from you in order to let you go from place to place to enter the country. So when you come in, if you don't give them money, under the table, as it were, they're going to open your suitcases, take everything out of your suitcases, and only put back some of the things that they took out. So we knew of a security man there, and we gave him $100 to meet us when we came to security, and just to walk us through what would be, in our country, the normal processes in order to get into the country. Just before we left, about a month before we left, the man who was in our church, Chester Matadi, said, you know, every time there's an election, there's a bloodbath that follows. That's been the standard operating procedure in the country now for 14 years. Well, they had just had an election. They were just getting ready to put this woman in office. And he said to me, he said, Pastor, you know, just a few days ago, some forces came from Charles Taylor into the country to assassinate this lady who was just elected. The forces were found in the middle of the night. They were killed, and they were buried that very night. I said to Chester, is there any way you can tell those folks whose side we were on before we actually come into their country? To say that our hearts were worried about getting into the country and what would happen to us when we got into the country would be understating the case. I wrote to the Liberian embassy, our embassy in Liberia, asking them, can we come? They had a travel warning to all visitors for Liberia. And they said, we can't keep you safe anywhere in Liberia or anywhere in the world. But we can tell you that there are those coming into the country from the U.S. for relief, for missionary work, and they're serving in Liberia and they're leaving without harm. But when you come in, let us know you're here. I tell you all of that to say that to come into a country in our world in which we live, there are things that you must do to prepare for that. There are things that you find out. There are things that you try to acclimate yourself to in order to enter that country. And yet when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven, how often we don't take the time to examine in Scripture what the Scripture itself tells us. The Lord Jesus Christ on at least four occasions spoke about entering the kingdom. The most famous occasion is when He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There He told Nicodemus he would not see the kingdom and he would not enter the kingdom unless he had this new birth, this birth that was from above, this birth that was of the Spirit of God. That was perhaps the first time he addressed the issue of entering the kingdom. John 3 actually precedes the passage that we have before us this morning. On another occasion in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He spoke again about entering the kingdom. And He said there'd be many in that last day who would come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And He'll say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I never knew you. There's the absolute necessity of repentance. There must be a turning from doing our will to doing the will of the Father, a turning from sin to lay hold of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, they came to our Lord and asked Him about who was greatest in the kingdom. He didn't speak about who was greatest. He spoke about entering it because there were those that He was speaking to, at least one we know of, who would not enter the kingdom. So He began speaking about entering the kingdom. And He took a child, set him in their midst, and said, "You have to be converted and be like this child." Well, what was it about that child that the disciples had to be like if they were going to enter the kingdom? Well, He goes on to explain that they had humbled themselves. And then He goes on to explain that these little ones were believing. They were relying upon Him. Regeneration, repentance, reliance upon Christ. Our Lord has said, you can't enter this kingdom unless you have those things. But in the Gospels, the very first time we see our Lord giving a standard for entering the kingdom is here in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20, He says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You can't get in unless you have a righteousness. Now, when He said this standard before them, they all knew who the scribes and Pharisees were. In our day, in the age in which we live, scribes and Pharisees are not something we're familiar with. That is, the common man is not familiar with. You have to go to church to learn about these groups. Scribes studied God's law. The Pharisees boasted in the keeping of God's law. Well, they had laws to go with God's law to keep you from breaking God's law. And so if you were a common man hearing our Lord speaking these words, and He pointed to the scribes and Pharisees, and He said your righteousness has to be greater than theirs, you would understand clearly He was demanding a perfect righteousness. He doesn't say you have to approach that righteousness and come to the same level of the scribes and Pharisees. He says you've got to go beyond it. And for every man who heard Him, every woman who heard Him, they would have had their own hearts, as it were, sinking down in despair, because they would have thought, well, here are the scribes and the Pharisees. They glory in the law. They study the law. They make their boast in the law. What hope is there for me? They would all think of their own sins, their own shortcomings. Why, they could take their life and set it next to the scribes and Pharisees and see in case after case how woefully short they had fallen in the keeping of God's law. Why, after all, most of these that He's speaking to are Galilean Jews. They were all, in some sense, Gentiles in much of their behavior, not like the Jews down in Judea. I've got to be as good as the scribes and Pharisees. I've got to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees can't get in based on their righteousness. I've got to do more than that. I've got to attain more than that. Our Lord said, unless you exceed, you won't get in. He says, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The word no, actually in the Greek, is two no's. We're taught in English that we don't use a double negative. The one cancels the other out and you have a positive. But in the Greek language, oftentimes they put a negative side by side with a negative for emphasis. Our Lord at this point is being very emphatic. You would say He's thumping the pulpit. You would say that He's absolutely forbidding you to enter. He is saying you will never, never enter the kingdom unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. We come to this standard and we know the Word of God speaks very clearly. There's none righteous, no, not one. Solomon himself said, there's not a just, a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So when we look at this standard, does it not cause the heart to sink? You say, I'm a little bit better than this person sitting next to me. I'm a little bit better than those in my family. I'm a little bit better than those in the United States. We can all find somebody that we're worse than. But our Lord took the best in their society, those who more closely than anyone else tried to keep the law of God, and He says, you've got to do better than that, or there's no way possible you'll enter the kingdom. It's not righteous, no, not one. How can we enter the kingdom? Why give us a standard if there's no way of keeping it? Why tell us that there is a kingdom and that someone can enter the kingdom, but the doors are shut and locked to me? Well, in this passage of Scripture, we note that there is one who has a righteousness that will allow him to enter the kingdom. You'll note that in verse 17, he says, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Here was one who came to keep the law of God. Here is one who, when he came into the world, say, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me." And then he speaks about delighting to do the will of the Father. He came into this world to keep God's law. And he speaks here about not one jot or one tittle, not one stroke of the law would be broken. He would keep it all perfectly. Oh, there is an absolute standard of righteousness to enter the kingdom. But there's also someone who is, by his own effort, by his own labors, by his own works, kept the law whereby he could enter the kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Think of his obedience. You and I oftentimes obey externally, but not internally. He says, "Sing," and so we sing, but is your heart singing? The law of God is internal as well as external. It deals with your externals. It deals with what you're like and what others can see. But it also deals with how you think and what you love. God demands that we love Him with all our mind, soul, our strength. Our whole being is to be involved in loving Him. And when we look at that standard, how woefully short we come. Seems like selfishness is wrapped up in our best deeds, our best efforts. With the Lord Jesus Christ, His motives were perfect at all times. He did love God with all of His heart, with all of His mind, with all of His soul, and with all of His strength. Never did He speak a word that it didn't come from a heart of love toward God. Never did His hand go out or His feet take a step where it wasn't in complete conformity to God's Word. In our best dreams, we don't even approach that. And yet our Lord kept God's Word internally, perfectly. But He also kept it externally perfectly. By that I mean He spoke that which was perfect. There was no stumbling. There was no misstep in His words or in His actions. You could take the law of God and set it right up next to His life, and you would see the perfect embodiment of that law, the perfect outworking of that law in society, in relationship to God, in praying, in preaching, in every aspect. You had the law of God walking before you. For 33 years on this earth, He kept the law of God. By contrast, we come into this world a sinner. We don't have to be taught how to sin. We have a sinful nature. We're children of wrath, even as others. And because of that sinful nature, we do sin with both hands equally well. You don't have to be taught to be selfish. As a child, as a babe, you're selfish. You want your ways. You want them now. You want them when you want them. Yet this babe was holy in the womb. Psalm 22, he states that when he came out of the womb, he came out trusting in God. We try to capsulize that somehow in theology and in our hymns. And in one of the hymns, we talk about that he wasn't crying in the manger. Well, I don't know if he ever cried or not, but I do know that when Mary looked at this child and then looked at her other four sons and then looked at her daughters that she had, she saw a great difference between this child and all the rest, because this child was never selfish. Complete conformity to God's law. You can't find a spot. You can't find a stain. You can't find a wrinkle in His righteousness. It's perfect. It's spotless. So we come to this standard. It says, except a man have this righteousness that exceeds the righteous scribes and Pharisees, he can't get into the kingdom of heaven. Never, never will he enter. And then our Lord Himself says, I have that righteousness. I have kept the law. I have pleased the Father in everything that I have done. I have done that which He desires. Doesn't that add to our condemnation? It's not just that you and I have fallen short, but now here is a man who has kept the law. Here is a man who has shown that it can be done, that the law of God is not that which is evil. It is good. It is right. And now he has kept every jot and every tittle of it. And so we're doubly condemned. But the wonder of wonders and the glory of the gospel is that while we cannot enter the kingdom because we do not have righteousness, and this one can enter the kingdom by his own righteousness, God is able to take our unrighteousness and remove it from us. And he's able to take the righteousness of this one and give it to his people. If you'd ask the Apostle Paul to explain this righteousness and how it's given to God's people, he would turn you to the book that he wrote concerning this righteousness and this gospel. We call it the book of Romans. He wrote to the church in Rome, and he sets out the gospel in systematic fashion. He first teaches us in those first three chapters that we're condemned. The Gentiles, the world has turned us back upon God, and God has given that world over to depravity and more wickedness. They are justly condemned before God. But not only is the Gentile world condemned, he then goes to the Jewish world, and he shows that they're condemned as well. When you come to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul then concludes that all are condemned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. We've all broken His law. We've all turned our back upon Him. We've all run away from Him. We can't enter the kingdom. And then in verse 20, he begins to unfold this glorious gospel. If you'll turn to Romans for a moment this morning, I want to point a few things out to you. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is concerned that you understand that this way of salvation that God has made is legal. It's okay. He uses terms here to describe this righteousness. For instance, he talks about justification in verse 26. He says, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The justifier. If you were reading this in the Greek, you would note right away that the word justify comes from the same root as the word righteous. What is it to justify? It's to declare. It's to view someone as righteous. It's to reckon them as being righteous. It's God viewing someone as if they are righteous. When you begin reading then from chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 6, and you begin asking yourself, what is this gospel about? If you were reading it in the Greek, it would scream at you. It's about righteousness. It's about being righteous. It's about God viewing people as righteous. How is that good news? We go out in this world, and many people in this world do not understand the gospel. And you go out and you start talking about love, and some of those people say, well, I know something about love. And what you say to them doesn't hit home to the heart. Now, the gospel is about love. But that's not the heart of it. You talk to people in this world about joy, and there are people in this world that have joy. They have families, and they get joy from that. They may be riding the crest of the wave of the pleasures of sin. They're receiving joy from that. And you talk about another joy, and it doesn't hit home to the heart. Now, there is joy in the gospel. No question about that. But the heart of the gospel is not joy. You talk to people about peace. Why, in this society we have, we got all kinds of things to give them peace and tranquility of mind. Drugs will do that. Drink will do that, at least temporarily. You talk to them about peace, and again, they don't quite understand. When Paul describes the gospel, yes, it had to do with love and joy, and gloriously, it had to do with peace. But primarily, it had to do with righteousness. God demands righteousness. And therefore, if God is going to make a way whereby we can enter the kingdom, there must be a way whereby He makes us righteous that we can enter this kingdom. How does He do it? He doesn't do it by abrogating or destroying the law. No, He does it legally. You see here in chapter 3, He speaks of this. God is the one who justifies. But what does He say in verse 31? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Paul says what God does is legal. There's nothing wrong with what He does. And He establishes that first. Because there would be those in the world who would say, how can you be saved? How could God bring those who are condemned into His kingdom and still be just Himself? And Paul says the way that He does it is according to the law. He does not set aside the law. In fact, He establishes the law. All the law's demands will be met. All the law's penalties will be fulfilled. The law itself will not be destroyed. The law will be established by God in the bringing of sinners into His kingdom. How does He do it? The next chapter deals with how He does it. He does it by imputation, a long theological term. It has to do with God considering something to be true and treating it that way. The word impute, or to reckon, or to count, as it's translated variously throughout the Scriptures, is a word that occurs 39 times in the New Testament. I say that only to say it occurs 19 times in Paul's letter to the Romans. 39 times in the New Testament, 19 times in this epistle. In this epistle, it occurs 11 times in chapter 4. 11 times. You don't have to be an Einstein to figure out what Paul's talking about in chapter 4. He's talking about imputing of righteousness. What does it mean? There's a great debate about what it means. The Reformation was fought over what that word means. Church of Rome came along and said it means to infuse, to impart. In baptism, four things happen to the soul, to the person who is being baptized according to Rome. According to Rome, you are regenerated. That is, you're born again in your baptism. According to Rome, your sins are all washed away. According to Rome, you've become a child of God. And according to Rome, you've become a child of the Roman Catholic Church. Those four things. And when you study Scripture, you find only one of those things actually happened. And that is, you became a child of the Roman Catholic Church. Because you weren't born again, you didn't have your sins removed, and you didn't become a child of God when you were baptized. They say that when you're baptized, righteousness is put into the heart. It's infused into the heart. And then you live that out, and that's all you've got. So all the righteousness you have is what was put in the heart, and you lived out. You know what you have done. And if you have not arrived at a perfect standard of righteousness before you leave this earth, you go to a place, a mythical place called purgatory, where you then have your sins purged so you can enter into heaven. Anybody in the Roman Catholic Church who is honest with themselves, they die in doubt of heaven because they know they haven't, by their own works, obtained a righteousness that is perfect in God's sight. In contrast to that, the Reformers came to the Word of God and said, no, it's not infused, it's imputed. It is something God considers to be true and then treats the individual as if it's true. The words that are used to translate this word in the Authorized Version are conclude, to think, to count, to reckon, to consider, to account. Why all these different words? They're trying to protect the meaning of the word so that if in times in the future, the word changes its meaning, the word will still be protected by another word used, another synonym used to protect it. All these words have something to do with the mind. The mind. You and I view people and we make judgments. You made a judgment on me this morning. If you would have met me on the street and we're passing on the street and we began just talking, you might view me as a thief. And as a thief, you might treat me a certain way. Or you might view me as an honest man. And as an honest man, you might view me a certain way and treat me that way. You would consider someone to be a certain way and you treat them that way. Now, you might be wrong. You might meet someone on the street and consider him to be an honest man. And after talking with them for a few minutes, they go their way, you go your way, and you find that your hip pocket is a little bit lighter. The wallet's not there. The whole time you were around them, you were treating them as an honest man, and they were, in that, lifting and robbing from you your wallets. There may have been someone you met on the street. You consider them by what you saw to be something that they were not. You consider them to be a dishonest man, and maybe it's the most honest person you would ever meet. But still, you view them a certain way, and then you treat them that way. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, you'll see this used apart from salvation. The Apostle Paul uses this word. in speaking of the way that the world treats God's people. In verse 36 of Romans 8, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are considered, we are reckoned, we are imputed, as it were, to be sheep for the slaughter." Now, was Paul a sheep for the slaughter? No, it was the wrong way of reckoning. But they viewed him that way, and then they treated him that way. This word is used in Matthew's account when it says that Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Those among the Romans took Christ and they treated him as if he were a criminal. They viewed him that way and then they punished him as if he were a criminal. Now, he wasn't a criminal, but they viewed him that way and treated him that way. And when we come to this passage of Scripture, where over and over and over again it speaks about this imputation, this reckoning, this is the word that's before us. In legal terms, we speak of laying something to someone's account. You come into God's courtroom and He lays to your account either you're guilty or He lays to your account that you are righteous. You come into God's courtroom and He either views you and treats you as being righteous or He views you and treats you as being guilty. If He views you and treats you as being righteous, that's justification. If He views you and treats you as if you're guilty, that's condemnation. And so the Apostle Paul here speaks about this imputing. And if you'll note in verse 6, it says, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This quotation is from Psalm 32. David was a great sinner, and he'd broken God's law even after he was saved. And now he's speaking of that blessedness of being viewed by God as if he's not sinned. Look at the word impute there in verse 8. "Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." This is how I know the Church of Rome is wrong. Put their definition here. That is the idea of infusing or imparting. And what would this verse say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin. Well, when did God ever infuse sin in anybody's heart? That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean to infuse. It doesn't mean to impart. What does it mean? It means to consider. It means to reckon. It means to impute. It means to consider something to be true and to treat it that way. And David says, here we are coming into God's courtroom. We're sinners. We've broken the law. In Psalm 32, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had stolen that wife from Uriah, and he'd had Uriah put to death. And David has said, blessed is the man coming into God's courtroom, and God does not consider him to be a sinner, and God does not treat him as a sinner. It's one of the ways the Bible describes your forgiveness. Psalm 32, it describes it as a lifting off. The word to forgive in the Hebrew is to lift off. Your sins have been lifted off from you. You're not bearing them anymore. The Bible describes your forgiveness as a covering. God is not is seeing your sin because a rug, as it were, has been put over it. The blood has been put over it. He can't see your sin. Here it says, He doesn't impute it to you. He doesn't reckon it to be there. He doesn't treat you on the basis of your sin. We ask the question, why? How can He do that and still be just? The answer comes in chapter 5. Before we get to chapter 5, this chapter is not merely dealing with the fact that our sins are not imputed to us. There's that double negative that I wasn't supposed to use. He's not merely dealing with the fact that our sins have been put away from us and aren't viewed as being there. The bulk of the chapter is dealing with the fact that you are viewed as righteous in His sight. He is considering you to be righteous and He's treating you that way. He's laying this to your account. He's viewing you as righteous this morning. That's amazing, is it not? This is the way of salvation from the Old Testament through the New. Abraham, by faith, had righteousness imputed to him. His faith was not what was imputed to him. Faith is not righteousness. Righteousness is something you do. Faith is reliance. Abraham did not do anything. He merely came to rely upon the promise of God. And then God considered him to be righteous as if he had done something, as if he had completely conformed to the law of God. And the Bible says that not only did Abraham believe, in verse 3, it was counted him for righteousness, but the Bible says at the end of this chapter that it was imputed to him for righteousness for our sake. For our sake. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on this great God and His salvation. Now, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You're in this passage this morning. Oh, we've read about Abraham and his righteousness. It was imputed to him by God way back there in Genesis 15 and verse 6. But this morning it says, the moment you believe, whether you knew it or not, the moment you believe, in heaven, your sins are removed, and in heaven, you had a righteousness given to you, a perfect righteousness. It was written that you might know that. But having come to this point, the question you're asking yourself, whose righteousness is it? I mean, I've looked in the mirror now for 37 years after being saved, and I've not yet seen this perfect righteousness staring back at me. You're not seeing a preacher this morning who is perfect in your sight. You don't see this righteousness as you look at me. And as I look at you, I don't see this righteousness. Where is it? Now we come to chapter 5. And it's very clearly stated that it is Christ's righteousness. You see this at the beginning. Therefore, being justified, being reckoned righteous, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? That is, by Christ also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and hope, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's through Christ that we are made righteous. We read this morning from Romans chapter 5 at the end of the chapter, and it's very clearly stated that it is His righteousness. That righteousness that we were talking about at the beginning of the service, where He completely conformed to the law of God. Inwardly He conformed to the law of God. Outwardly He conformed to the law of God. That righteousness that He earned is now yours. Now yours. Speaking of this, John Bunyan spoke of the mystery of it. John Bunyan, for 2 years after his conversion, languished in doubt as to whether he was saved. He kept looking inward at his righteousness, and he didn't see anything perfect there. And all he knew that Christ saved him, but he didn't know how. And as he looked inward, he didn't see perfection, and it made him to doubt. Finally, he did a thorough study of the law of God. And when he studied the law of God, he found that he could not keep that law. And that drove him away from looking within for a righteousness to looking without for a righteousness. And he found it in Christ. And he wrote a book on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And he made this statement in the book. Indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely that a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. A person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth. How are you made righteous? You're made righteous because of what Christ has done. It is imputed to you. You are considered to having preached when Christ preached. You are considered to having prayed when Christ prayed. You are considered to having loved God when Christ loved God. And because of that, you are now being treated as if you're righteous because you have a living head who represents you in glory. Just as Adam represented you in the garden and he failed on your behalf. And you are condemned because of what he has done. So Christ on this earth represented His people, and He succeeded on your behalf. He perfectly kept the law on your behalf. And you're considered as righteous as He is. Someone may ask the question, how far does this go? Well, in chapter 6, He tells you how far it goes. It speaks here in chapter 6 about our union with Christ, and in the first 10 verses, He is describing that union. It goes all the way to the point of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and His ascension. In other words, when He was on the cross, you were in Him and died with Him. You'll note here in verse 7, it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The Greek word for freed is justified. He that is dead is justified. He that died with Christ has been declared righteous. We have all died with Christ on the cross as His people. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2 and verse 20. More literally, I have been crucified with Christ. It was something done to me once and for all, but the effects of it continue on. I died with Christ on the cross. You died with Christ on the cross. There are those who have come to me and said, Pastor Allison, you're a sinner. You ought to die and go to hell. And I can say, in a biblical sense, I have died and gone to hell. Because on that cross, when He was bearing my wrath, I was there in the mind of God with Him. He was representing me. And every blow that fell upon His head fell upon my head. Every blow that fell upon Him for wrath fell upon me that day because I died with Him. I was in Him. And the blows fell upon Christ. Brethren, you were put in Christ. That didn't stop on the cross. When He came down from the cross and went into the tomb, Paul says you were buried with Him. You went into the tomb with Him. And then on the third day, He came out of that tomb. You're in Christ. God has never separated you from your living head. You came out of the tomb with Him. And when He ascended to the right hand of God, where did you go? You ascended to that right hand of God with Him. And Ephesians 2 says, you are enthroned with Christ. You're there on the throne with Christ in God's sight. Let me ask you a question this morning. How righteous is Jesus Christ? You would say, well, to be at the right hand of God, to be in the presence of a God who's perfect holiness and perfect light, He has to be perfect. His righteousness has to be perfect. And it is. Let me ask you the question in God's sight, how righteous are you today? You are as righteous as Christ in God's sight. Because you're still in Him. You were in Him on the cross, and God could only do one thing with His Son, and that is punish Him as if He were sin. You continue to be united to Him when He was buried, united to Him in His resurrection, united to Him in His ascension and enthronement. You have a living head, and He represents you. You're as righteous as He is. His death, burial, His resurrection are all yours. And you are viewed as righteous as He is. Would you note in verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon here is the word we're talking about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, God reckons this to be true of you. He considers you to be righteous, and He's treating you that way. We've learned now that that is true because we're united to Christ as our living head. And we've also found that it's true that we died with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him. We're still united to Him. The Apostle Paul says, now you reckon it to be true. You consider this to be true about yourself and treat yourself that way. Start living that way. That God in heaven is viewing you as one who is righteous because you're united to His Son. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're accepted in the Beloved. Who is the Beloved? It's Christ. He could have said we're accepted in Jesus Christ. That is true. But he uses the name the Beloved. The one who is loved by God. This day, you and I are in Him, and we are accepted in Him. How much are we loved? We're as loved as Christ is. We're part of the Beloved. In Colossians chapter 2, it says we're complete in Him. The Greek literally says filled to the full in Him. Nothing is lacking. He has met all of the standard that God has set for His people. He met that standard, and that's ours. Oh, somebody says, you've got to die and go to hell if you're going to pay for your sins. I've done that. I was there on the cross. And when He cried, it is finished, the payment was paid in full. But Pastor, you've got to have this perfect righteousness to get in. I've got it. It's in Christ. This is what Luther recovered. Luther never saw everything clearly. I wonder if I were in Luther's shoes, if I would have seen as much as he saw. But the one thing Luther did understand was this imputed righteousness. The one thing he did recover was this righteousness that is outside of us. He called it an alien righteousness because it wasn't something we had earned. It was earned by another. In a letter he wrote this, "Oh, my dear brother, learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing unto Him a new song, to despair of yourself and to say to Him, Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness and I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what was mine and hast given me what was thine. What thou wast not, thou dost become, in order that I might become what I was not. Luther understood it. Again, for Martin Luther, he said, it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he possesses at the same time all that belongs to Christ. What gives peace to our consciences is this. By faith, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ, on whom God has laid them all. And on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness belongs to us, to whom God hath given it. You look in the mirror and you don't see this righteousness. You look into God's Word and you see the perfection of Christ. And then you've got to come and say, Lord, I'm going to consider this to be true of me because you say it's true of me. We walk by faith, not by sight. I have never seen this righteousness that I'm speaking of other than on the pages of this book when I see our Lord walking on the earth. And then I see this perfect righteousness. And yet God says, that's how I view you. That's how I view you. But if you don't view yourself that way, if you're not starting at that point, then when you try to labor and fight with sin, you're fighting already destroyed. You've already lost the battle. Why fight with sin when one sin would cast your soul into hell forever? It's because you have this glorious standing and position that you can get up and fight with sin. And if you stumble, get up and fight with sin. Be brutally honest with yourself concerning what's in the heart. Because you have a standing outside of you in Christ that allows you to be honest and gives you the power and ability to get up and fight again. Why? Because you're righteous in God's sight. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, consider, reckon this to be true, before he ever talks about dethroning the sin that yet reigns within the heart. You've got to start there. You've got to start on the first and right premise. Because if you don't start there, you're already defeated. You're already viewing the gospel wrong. And you'll be trying to earn a righteousness that God has already given you. Rather than fight out of a heart of love and gratitude because you have this righteousness imputed to you. I could take you to Philippians 3 where Paul there speaks about his righteousness and all the things that he had done. And he says, I consider them to be dung. I consider them to be worthless. That I might win Christ. That I might be found in His righteousness. He gives his pedigree, all the things he had done. And he says, they're worthless to me. They're like dung to me. They're of no use to me. Why? That I might be found in Christ and have His righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in Him. Spurgeon was thrilled with this great truth. And he said, the doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to my table. As often as the table is set, there are those necessary things. This is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundation of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We glory this morning in the righteousness of Christ. We glory in it because God has imputed it to us. We glory in it because it frees our hearts to be honest with ourselves and fight with sin. And we glory in it because it allows us to treat one another as true brethren when we don't see perfection in the hearts of God's people. You're accepted, but you're not perfect. And because we're accepted and are not perfect, we then begin to treat others in a similar fashion. If they've believed on Christ, their sins are removed. God has imputed to him His righteousness. Therefore, we accept them. I don't have time this morning to go into the far-reaching ramifications of this doctrine. The Apostle Paul goes into those ramifications in the latter part of Romans. He does the same in the book of Galatians, where he begins explaining how this all works out into producing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is produced in the heart when you believe in this justification that God does. It happens automatically. And you can't produce the fruit of the Spirit apart from believing it. It is the work of the Spirit, yes, but the work of the Spirit is to get you to believe the gospel and what Christ has done for you. And as you do that, you see the love of God displayed towards you in that gospel. Your heart overwhelms with love toward Him. When you see this gospel and what a joyous thing it is, it produces joy in the heart. When you see this gospel that God is at peace with you, laid down His arms, never to go to war again, He's satisfied, He accepts you. It produces a peace in the heart. You can go through every one of those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and see that every one of them are produced in the heart naturally as you supernaturally believe the gospel of Christ. Do you believe it this morning? I must admit that I was saved for 3 years, as I was telling your pastor, 3 years before I understood that I had a righteousness imputed to me. I've been studying the works of Charles Finney and those who follow in his footsteps. Finney denies imputed righteousness. He says imputation is theological fiction. Well, who are you going to believe, Charles Finney or Apostle Paul? I'm going to put all my money, as it were, on the Apostle Paul and what he has said. But having read everything that Finney was writing and those who were following Finney, I couldn't get revival because I could never do enough. I couldn't get my prayers answered because I could never do enough. Oh, I knew I was saved by the blood of Christ, but I thought blessings came to me because of my perfection. If I ever got to the point that I was perfect, God would bless me. And so when I did see an answer to prayer, boy, you kind of puff out the chest. You say, man, I must have really hit the mark then. God answered prayer, not realizing it was because of the righteousness of Christ. My brother in Christ started telling me about this righteousness because I was having such great doubts of salvation. Every time there's an altar call, I felt I needed to go forward to get my sins removed again and to get saved all over again. And I couldn't figure out why everybody else wasn't going forward because they weren't perfect either. And he said, you've got to understand what you are in Christ. What you are in Christ. I read about it in Bunyan. Said it's there. But I began to memorize the book of Romans. Someone told me that Luther felt every Christian ought to memorize the book of Romans. So I thought, well, I'll try. And so I got to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And you talk about being depressed. It's all about sin and judgment. And at the end of chapter 3, he starts talking about this justification. And then in chapter 4, he began to unfold the doctrine of imputation. And I said, there it is. And those who know me from those days will tell you I became a Johnny One Note. It's all I could talk about. This glorious righteousness is mine. This is my standing. This is what I am. I'm accepted. God is smiling upon me. The Creator of the ends of the earth is for me. For me. Well, I haven't left that note. I've just learned how to preach it from different passages. Because it's a missing note today. And God's people need to be reminded of it. You go out into that world, there's not a person in that unsaved world that believes what I've been preaching to you this morning. You go home after a hard day's work where you're being judged based on your merits, and everybody's viewing you based on your merits. And you go home and you read this in the Bible, and sometimes you doubt it. It's too good to be true. You have to come back and refresh your heart on these glorious truths, and this is why your pastor stresses it, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because these are things you can't see, but they're real. The Apostle Paul was so taken up with the things that he couldn't see but were real, the things he couldn't see, yet they were real, that he blessed God for spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We can bless God if somebody fills our bank account, but can you bless God this morning that you're righteous? That takes faith. It's the pastor's job to encourage that faith, to strengthen that faith. If this morning you say to me, Pastor, I don't have this faith, then come to Christ. He can remove every stain. He can remove everything that's against you in the sight of God. He can remove it all through His shed blood. And He can give you a perfect standing right now. You came in the door guilty. You can leave justified. You came in condemned. You can leave perfectly righteous. God is able to do that for you. You've got to come to Christ. You've got to lay hold of Him. And the moment you lay a hold of Him, you become as righteous as Jesus Christ is. What a glorious truth. May the Lord seal it to our hearts this morning. Pastor.
I'd like us to stand and sing Before the Throne of God, where these three stanzas call us to think of our intercession, our justification, our soul is counted free, all based on our union in Christ. So let's stand and sing by faith and rehearse these truths again.